If you found yourself to Acts chapter 1, if you wouldn't mind, I'm going to start reading, standing in honor of God's word. I'm going to read just verses 12 through 18, but we're going to finish 12 through 26 through the chapter as far as this study today is concerned. So Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out." Thank you. You may be seated. Father, once again, we're privileged to be able to come to this place. We're privileged to come before your throne and know that you hear and you listen to the requests and the concerns that are on our hearts. And Father, we just pray, did you give us clarity as we study this section? Help us to understand the principles that are involved in here. And because so many of these things are very applicable to our own lives, but yet, at the same time, you're teaching us things about the book of Acts, and the Acts will teach us things that will help us to put things in perspective as we read your word. And we just thank you for it all, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Acts, again, we mentioned the concept that it's going to be a book of transitions. And we're going to see several transitions going on even in this section right here. I think they're pretty important. Hopefully you have the handout, or handouts, there's two of them. And understanding that when I put together the handouts, it does a couple things. One, I think visually, so I organize things in such a way that they come out in charts, so it helps me. But number two, I'm hoping that you see them and it helps you as well. And the intention, of course, is for you to bring them home and use them for reference, or maybe look up some of the things that are in there, because I think they are helpful in getting a big picture. Because whenever we're studying one portion of Scripture, my intention is that it helps you when you're reading other portions of Scripture also to have a better perspective as to what's going on and how to understand it and how to meet the meaning of the text. So understand that the handouts are for you to take home in this study, and I know many of you do that. You oftentimes will come back and go back through the handouts and send me text and things and questions, and that's really the whole idea, is to get us thinking, to get us understanding more and more of the truth of God's Word. So let's just start out, look at verse 12 as we're going to start this section, and we'll go through the end of the chapter. He says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet," Mount of Olives, "which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey." Now that they're returning, they just saw Jesus ascend, go up into heaven. So they're returning, I say, with joy and joy in their heart. Jesus said there's a promise of something coming. He gave them a command to wait in Jerusalem. And so they're obeying exactly what Jesus told them to do in the last verses from last week. And so that those are pretty important. It's not a very long trip. In fact, it's a very short trip from where they're going for the Mount of Olives to get into wherever they are in Jerusalem. Now, he says the idea of a Sabbath day's journey. Now, a Sabbath day's journey is not too long. It's not a very long distance. In fact, it's less than half a mile where they were traveling. So a Sabbath day's journey is less than half a mile. In fact, if you had your smartwatch, it's like 2,000 steps, okay? No more than 2,000 steps is what they were taking as far as how far you would go. Now, in Numbers chapter 35, he kind of describes that. The Bible, they're not just, you know, Sabbath day's travel or Sabbath day's journey is defined. In Numbers chapter 35, verse 5, he says, "And you shall measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits." A cubic is about a foot and a half, and that's about a normal step, right? On the south side, 2,000 cubits. On the west side, 2,000 cubits. And on the north side, 2,000 cubits. The point is, when they were in the wilderness, they had the tabernacle and everything in the middle, and all the tents and all the tribes were around it. So the furthest you could walk, if you were the furthest tent out, was a Sabbath day journey to the middle of the tabernacle to for the offering or sacrifice, whatever you're doing. So that 2,000 steps idea, Sabbath day journey, actually comes from their time in the wilderness. The furthest tent to the furthest tent away from the center to the center would be about that distance. And so that's the distance they travel. So again, we're not very far away location-wise. The Olivet, of course, is where Jesus had descended up into heaven. So that's an important concept there. Now, verse 13 is going to begin where our, the rest of the text will be talking about. So let's go to verse 13. And when they had entered, it doesn't say exactly where they're located, but when they had entered, they went into the upper room. It's kind of interesting, funny thing. Last week was the week that we were without heat. So last week we went into the annex, into the upper room. I just think that kind of, maybe the furnace should have been off this week. And so we could have went over there. But I'm glad we have heat, to be honest. Anyway, when he had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Then he goes through and names the apostles. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. So if you wouldn't mind looking at the little handout, the blue one, where you got the apostles' name. Now, I want us to understand things. When you read through other portions, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to find that not their names, there's only 12 of them. Actually, he's actually only naming 11 in here, in Acts here. He doesn't actually name one of them. Obviously, that's the point of contention. He's only naming 11 of the 12. But when you go through the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're going to find that oftentimes the names are not always the same. It's the same people, but they don't always have the same name. And so it's not hard to understand Peter, which actually his real original name was Simon. And then Jesus actually said, you will be called Peter. So he actually called him that name, stone, like a little pebble. You're going to be a little pebble. So Jesus actually gave him this surname. But understand, many of the Hebrews at that time living under Roman rule, especially when they had dealings with other Romans or other, you know, whatever work they were doing, they often had more than one name. Obviously, the prime example would be Saul of Tarsus, which we think of as Paul. But Saul and Paul, both were his name. He had both of those names. Saul being the Hebrew name, Paul being the Roman name. And so a lot of times the Hebrews would often have their Hebrew name and also a surname or a Roman name. And that seems to be the case when we're dealing with the apostles. They weren't always called the same thing. So just to kind of ensure to bring it down to the very bottom, I want you to look at a couple things. The lists are not identical. If you notice, if you go across the name, they're similar but not identical, right? The names, even the order which they show, are not always the same, but they do show up in groups. They're always the same persons, but in three groups of four. So I broke it down into the group one, group two, group three. So anytime you see the list, John's the only gospel that doesn't really give you the list. He names them, but sometimes he gives a different name in his gospel than Matthew and Mark give. So I just want you to be aware of this. So I've gone through all the lists and went through them and we'll put out the names so that people don't get confused when they read all of a sudden a different name. I guess a good example would be like number 9, James, the son of Alphaeus. Well, his goes all the way across, but he's called James the Less when you get to Luke, or the Lesser, it means little or less. He must have been a shorter guy. He was a little less guy than the rest of the people. So that's pretty. And look at number 10, Lebanus, which most of the time you think of him as Thaddeus. But it's Lebanus. It's actually spelled very differently, different name. And so Thaddeus or Lebanus, very similar name, but very, obviously very different. But when you get to Luke and get to Acts, he's called Judas. So wait a minute. That's even different still. So don't think that they're all different people. Lebanus, Thaddeus, Judas of James, it says in the text, the of is in italics because it's not in the text. So it either means he's a brother of or the son of. Most of the time it's the son of, even though it doesn't actually have the word just of James. So this Judas is of James. So Luke, being the writer of the Gospel of Luke, and Luke being the writer of the Gospel, or if you were to call it that, of Acts, uses pretty much the same names as you go down the name, because it's the same writer. He's not changing the name up on you, so you get a little confusing. But Matthew and Mark can be where they will use different names for the same one person. Sometimes the Hebrew name, sometimes the Roman name, and that's an important concept. So then, when you look at the list, whenever there is a list, and I put that at the bottom, the point there at the bottom right side, or left side, Peter is always named first, and Judas is always named last. I mean, that's the, and in between, they may be shuffled around a little bit, and that's important, I think, to get this idea. So this is where it gets confusing. So, right? So I look at this. In the middle, at the bottom there, I put, there are two Simons, there are two James, and the two Judases in the same list. He said, but they're not always called by those names. But you see the confusion. When you think about the 12 apostles, to think that there's two Judases, two James, and two Simons, that could get confusing. But they're not the same people. They're still the same 12. I took the time to do this just to show that they're, you know, it can be confusing sometimes when they may use a Hebrew name and sometimes use a Roman name. And so that's significant. So the point is going to be when Peter names the 12, he doesn't name all 12. He only names 11 of them. And so that's obviously a significant point. So verse 13 is where he goes through the name in the upper room. And understand how upper rooms work. You know, a lot of times the upper room would be the bigger room. The lower area would have a lot more smaller rooms. And those walls of those smaller rooms gave stability to the upper room. That's why the upper rooms could oftentimes be much larger, one big open area, because the downstairs had a lot of smaller walls, and all those walls were the support for the upper room. That's just physically looking at the physics of it, right, that goes with it. So, of course, the point is, he's omitting Judas. Judas is not mentioned, and that's obviously the contention here. Judas is missing altogether. So, let me read verse 14, and then I'm going to go back, and then I want to look at the chart, and I want to talk about some things that confusing in another regard. Verse 14, and these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. That would be Jesus' half-brothers. Of course, the first part, I can't help but to do this. Everyone knows what a Honda Accord is. They're not very big. But here they were all continued in 120 of them in one Honda Accord. I'm sorry, I had to do that. Okay, I had to do that. But they were all in one accord, meaning they were in unity. And they were all in one Honda Accord. They would not be in unity, I'll tell you. Anyway, so look at the handout, the orange handout. Now, if you were to think about giving the names, and I say, okay, who are the 12 apostles? Well, you would certainly go to verse 13 and read them and go, well, who's number 12? Who is the 12th apostle? Why does it matter? We're talking about that as we go on. Why does it even matter? I would venture to say most people would say, and I had done this as well in the past as well, you know, it would be the 11, and then Paul would be number 12. Most people actually would actually believe that it would be Paul, and they give their arguments, and we're going to go through some of those as well. So I put there on the orange handout there, replacing Judas. And so I'm going to make the argument that many people make to say that whatever Peter had done here wasn't something he was supposed to do, but that was something that he chose to do while he was supposed to be waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit. He decided to do some house cleaning. He decided to take the initiative on his own. That's what some people are actually implying from the text that he was doing. I think we'll deal with all that's going on there. So why does this matter? So the first point I put is, why does it matter? Well, first of all, Revelation 21 talks about this very thing. I'm going to read Revelation 21. It says this in verse 20. It says, Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations. We're talking about the New Jerusalem. We're talking about Jesus already returned. He's already come to the earth. And he's setting up the kingdom on this earth. And it's coming out of heaven, the New Jerusalem. Right? Let me read again. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Well, again, the 11 of them would be pretty obvious, but most people would actually say that 12th one would actually be Paul, would be the one, because he has the prominence. You know, as you go through the book of Acts, he's obviously going to have the preeminence as you go on into the text. He's going to be the guy that's mostly focused. And we know that he was chosen specifically by Jesus, and so most people would say the 11, Judas is obviously out, and then they replace him with Paul, even though they're picking somebody different in chapter 1. And let me take us all the way full circle into that concept. So the point is, the 12 is it important, and he says it's going to be the foundations of it, the 12 foundations, all different colors, it names actually different colors, are given the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Again, the question is, who's number 12 is the challenge. So the case for Paul, is I put it as the next point, the case for Paul, Jesus personally chose the 12 apostles. Everybody would agree with that. Jesus picked them, he chose them, and said, come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, and all that. And that's an important concept. So after Saul's conversion, after Paul himself was saved, the Lord said to Ananias concerning Paul, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name. Now, that could be true of anybody in this room. Anyone who's a believer in Jesus Christ is a chosen vessel to bear the name of Jesus, to be a witness for Jesus Christ. That's obviously pretty important. But those that want to say that Paul became number 12 were emphasized, well, you know, he's God's chosen one. Again, I'm pointing out that actually could be true of anyone in this room. Acts 9:15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So that sounds like any other, like the apostles would be. Paul is going to be an apostle. He was very much an apostle. But the question is, does he become part of the 12 or not? And number two, on the case for Paul, Jesus did not choose Matthias. So this is where it becomes a question of interpretation. Is it really true? Did Jesus choose Matthias to become number 12? Or was that Peter's doing? Those that believe that Paul became the 12th apostle believe that was Peter's doing. He wasn't told to do this. Why is he doing this? They're thinking that he went out of turn and did something on his own initiative. So they would point out that Jesus was on the earth for 40 days after his resurrection. They saw him for 40 days. Why didn't Jesus at that time, if it was really important for him to do that, go ahead and assign somebody, another person, to take Judas's place? He didn't do that. So those that say that it's Paul said he didn't do that because he intended for Paul to be that one, for Paul to become that one. I'm going to try to make the case for Paul as we go on at this point. Matthias was chosen by the disciples, and they're going to say Jesus chose Paul later on. So do you go by the disciples' decision, or do you go by Jesus' decision later on to call Paul to become the apostle? Those that believe that Paul, you say, well, obviously I'm going to believe Jesus. He chose Paul to be that one. And then the third point, the disciples were told to wait in Jerusalem for the power of the Holy Spirit. So what were they told to do? They were told to go and wait. And that's it. That's all they were told to do. But they seem to take the initiative, or Peter takes the initiative, to go ahead and choose somebody. So the question is, was Peter doing the right thing when he did that? So the 11 did not wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, yet they chose a replacement for Judas on their own. That's the impression that those that want to believe that Paul became number 12 would actually say. They took the initiative. What we read here in Acts 1, they should not have done. They should have just simply waited for the Holy Spirit to come and get direction at that point. And so they took the initiative outside of the will of God. Now, again, I'm just making the case. I'm not going to say that's the ultimate answer here. I'm making the case for Paul as they would present it. So the fact that they cast lots, actually we're going to get to that. They actually cast lots And so that's good. And this is one of those transitory things. The book of Acts is about transition. So in the Old Testament, one of the things they would do is cast lots. And God gave them that idea of casting lots when they had to make decisions. Here they cast lots, just like they did in the Old Testament. But the impression of those that believe that it was Paul was we're supposed to do things in a new way. We're supposed to do things in where the Holy Spirit and the Word of God is what tells us and gives us direction, not the old way of casting lots. And of course, as they had done it right here in chapter 1, they never do it again. It's the last time casting lots is actually used as a method of determining God's will. And I think that's important to understand. That's true for the day as well. Okay, and so they say it like this. The fact that they cast lots to replace Judas showed that the episode was not Spirit-led. The impression is, well, it wasn't what God wanted them to do. They did it on their own. We need to replace Judas. And, of course, as we go, even in the book of Acts, one of the 11 dies in the book of Acts later on. And they don't replace him. The reason of replacing Judas isn't just because he died. Was because he was unfaithful. And I think that's important. That's one thing that's true. Whether you believe it's Paul or Matthias, it doesn't matter. They understand that he needs to be replaced. Peter actually will bring that out. And then I put here number 4, Paul's prominence in the book of Acts. You know, as you get to chapter 9, he gets saved. When you get to chapter 13, it begins to be Paul through the rest of the book. Peter's still involved, but it's no longer going to be focused on Peter. Now it's going to be focused on Paul. So they say clearly God intended for Paul to be the replacement for Judas. And then Matthias was never, ever again heard of from Scripture. Well, Matthias is never heard again in Scripture. Well, that would be true of all the apostles, pretty much. Other than Peter, James, and John, they're the only ones you even see in Acts. So it's not much of an argument, just because he's not mentioned other than in chapter 1 here. But he's referred to, as we go on into this, you're going to see that he will be referred to as part of the 12. And that leads us into the next case. The case for Matthias, to become the actual 12th apostle. And that's what goes on in chapter 1 here, is they're actually making a choice. And the question was, whether it's Paul or whether it's Matthias, the answer seems to be it's going to become Matthias, even though I made a case for Paul, and a lot of people believe it is Paul. Now I think as you go on, who's going to be the 12 apostles' names on the New Jerusalem? I think it's going to be Matthias, and they think that's going to be important. So the case for Matthias is, in Acts 1 describes the apostles' authoritative selection. As you go on and watch Peter, what he does here in this section, he makes a decision, makes a choice. He's not just saying, this is my decision. He casts lots, which is what they know, what they're familiar with from the Old Testament, and they're leaning on the Lord for that decision. So they're not just making a choice randomly on their own. They're trying to do it the proper way. They're saying, Lord, you choose, by that was the casting of lots. So that's an important concept. So there's nothing to suggest that this wasn't something that the Lord wanted. Because if the Lord was condemning them, or Peter had done something wrong, you would think there'd be some indication that, well, whatever Peter had done, he did out of turn. He did, and he should not have done. You would think that would be part of the details. So look at 24:25 in our chapter here. It says, and when they prayed, and when they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, then he might go to his own place, that Judas might go to his own place. So they're actually saying, they're praying about it, they're casting lots, saying, we want this to be your decision, Lord. Somehow along the way, I understand that Peter, why did Peter take the initiative? He's going to quote some passages from the Old Testament that tells him, well, wait a minute. In their view, remember Jesus just had ascended. He's gone. He's in heaven. And he gave them the impression that he's coming back, right? And from their understanding, that means at any time now, we need to make sure things are ready. We need to make sure we have all 12 apostles. We need to make sure we're in position. Because from their perspective, Jesus is going up, and any day now, He's coming back, right? They're having that impression. So their expectation was, we need to do all we can to be doing, you know, to have the 12 apostles as God intended them to be. You got to understand, Peter's thinking wasn't wrong at all. And he seems to go at it and take it in the right manner. And then I point this out, number two, casting of the lot was a biblical practice that was ordained by God. Remember in Proverbs, it talks about this very idea. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 says this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So the Lord did use, and we saw many examples of it, casting of lots in the Old Testament, where the Lord used casting of lots as a means of determining what God's will is. You know, it's kind of like casting, there was a rock, but, you know, it could be like we talk about throwing dice or something like that, and, you know, can you get snake eyes, or can you get all sixes or whatever, and it all represented. Here, it probably, in this case, is going to be where they had two stones. You're going to see it's going to be two of them. They're choosing between. One's going to have one person's name on it, one's going to have the other, going to bang them around. The one that falls out first is probably the one they chose. And so the point is, he's praying for it, and he wasn't just doing a random act on his own. Peter was actually doing something that, you know, we don't know. Remember, Peter, like the other apostles, were instructed for 40 days. Jesus showed himself alive with many proofs, his resurrection, and he was instructing them of the kingdom of God and all that. He probably put in a bug into Peter's ear to do this very thing, even though the text doesn't actually say that he was told him to do that. So number three, Matthias, is numbered with the 12 before Paul's conversion. So he's actually numbered as being one of the 12. Acts talks about that before Paul was saved. So in Acts chapter 2, he says this, "But Peter, standing up with the 11," Peter with the 11, who do you think he's talking about? Not talking about Paul. Paul's not even a saved yet. So Peter and the other 11, which would include Matthias, right? So the idea in the very text is they're going moving forward as if Peter, Matthias is going to be the one. So right in the very text. "And Peter, standing up with the 11, raised up his voice and said, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem,'" and then he goes on to describe the phenomenon that's taking place in chapter 2. So the point is, Matthias is already numbered with the other 11 in that very text. Same thing happens on later on in Acts chapter 6. They do the same idea. Here they name him as the 12. Acts 6:2. "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'Is it not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve?'" The idea is that they need, this is where the deacons come into place in Acts chapter 6. A deacon is not an elder. An elder is not a deacon. But they are different. They serve differently. An elder is somebody who's supposed to be making decisions for the church. A deacon is a servant, and they were the ones that were not teaching. They were the ones that were actually helping serve the Lord's Supper and the agape feast, the love feast that they were doing. So this is where the first time they came up. But he says they named them as the 12, got together. We need to be teaching. We need servants now that will serve for us. And so this is where Acts chapter 6 is important. But the point is, again, the second time, he says the 12. So that's not including Paul. Paul is not even a believer still yet. So at this point, it's pretty clear from the text that Matthias is actually the one that they had chosen. And so then I put the last one. Paul himself, what does he say about being one of the 12? Paul distinguished himself from the 12. 1 Corinthians 15 is that famous chapter about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is where Paul begins to talk about the gospel itself, and then all the different appearances of Jesus in his resurrected state, and so many saw him. So 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read verse 5, 7, and 8, just to put it in perspective. Paul's writing about himself, right, and others as well. "And that he was seen by Cephas," and that's Peter, right, he's seen by Cephas, "then by the 12, Paul's speaking in third person, he's speaking and writing about the 12, Peter, he was seen by Peter, and then by the 12, what he's pointing at there, which would include Matthias, he would have been there too, he would have seen him as well, said by the 12, "and after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles," and he's speaking third person, Paul's writing about this to the Corinthians, and he's not including himself in that list. He's not part of that list at all. And said, then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time, or born like he was saved late. He was saved because he was compared to everyone else, to the other 12. Paul does not include himself in the list of the 12. So it seems clear as you go through it in short version that Paul was not an apostle that was part of the original 12. He is an apostle, but he's unique. He's going to be special. He's going to have a very different role, a similar role in that he's going to be a witness for Jesus, but he's not going to be someone the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem comes out from the heaven. Paul's name, it appears, won't be one of the 12. I said all that to get to that point, to get to what they did in chapter 1, I think was legitimate, and that bears out twice in Acts, and by Paul's own separating himself, distinguishing himself from the 12. I think that's pretty important. Okay, so we go on, go to chapter, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and he said, altogether the number of the names was about 120, so they were all together, a room enough that could accommodate 120 people. It might be very packed, maybe very full, maybe there was a lot of room, we don't know for sure. And we're not even sure of the location. There's the impressions of where it may have been, but he doesn't say. All we know is back in Jerusalem in an upper room at this point. 120 of them all together, and he refers to it. Now understand, when he say 120, don't think that that's all there were that were saved. There were a lot more people that were saved. Paul himself also refers to it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that I didn't read earlier, he said, after that, talking about Jesus, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. So there were a lot of people that were believing on Jesus early on, right after the resurrection, 500 at once. So that 120 isn't the total number of believers at that time. There's many more. It's just 120 that are there at that time in Jerusalem. It says, verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. So you're thinking to yourself, well, wait a minute now. Peter, are you really saying that David wrote about Judas specifically? I mean, is it really what happened here? Is he going to see that he's going to quote a couple of different passages, Peter will, and his usage of this scripture of the Old Testament is kind of interesting. It's not too far-fetched as you go into it. So the scripture had to be fulfilled, is what Peter is saying. Had to be fulfilled. So somewhere along the way, before we even get to Acts chapter 2 and the filling of the Holy Spirit and his preaching, we see Peter is going to be quoting the Old Testament. I find that unique because we don't see him doing that before. So he's becoming a little more bold. He's actually showing his understanding of scripture before he even received the Holy Spirit. I think that's pretty important. So it says David concerning Judas. Now David wrote about his own enemies. David talked about those that were opposing God, those that were against him, against David himself. And when he's writing, so David's enemies become Jesus' enemies, as you can imagine. That's where the connection that Peter makes. So David had enemies. Those same enemies would be the same enemies that Jesus would have. They didn't live at the same time. Obviously, David's 1,000 years earlier, right? He's about 1,000 B.C. So you got that going on with David. But what David writes about his enemies, Peter uses to talk about Jesus' enemies at the same time. That's how he actually can use the verses. He said, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. So Judas was numbered. He was one of the 12, was he not? And he was numbered with us and he had participated in this ministry. And of course, this is one that, the famous Matthew 7, 21, where, many were saying to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do many miracles in your name and cast out demons in your name? And Jesus said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you, right? So that's going to be true of Judas. Judas was never a believer, but he acted like a believer, and that's obviously what's going on here. So he was numbered among the 12. And some people think that, if you're going to write, if you're trying to deceive people, you would think that, man, his followers were all good, and you would not do that. This just shows how God brings out the reality of man's sinful heart, and at the same time, he's not cleaning things up. He's bringing out that he was a real true follower in the physical sense, but not in the spiritual sense. and he never really believed, but that he rejected him. I think that's more than, it shows the integrity of Scripture to do that very thing. Verse 18. Now this man, we're going to look at a couple of passages here. We're going to quote those verses that matter. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. This man, referring to Judas, he's saying this man purchased a field with the wages, money, 30 pieces of silver, wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. So there's a couple of things going on here. Judas did not personally buy a field. From the text, it actually will show us who actually purchased the field. It's going to be the Pharisees. It's going to be the priests that were involved. It wasn't Judas that purchased the field. So Matthew 27, verse 6 and 7 kind of puts it in perspective. Matthew 27, 6. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them to the treasury, because after Judas had denied Jesus and pointed out who he is with a kiss on Jesus, right, on his cheek, and then so the Romans knew who to arrest, after he'd already done that rejecting, then he goes back and realizes, what have I done? He's not repenting, he's not believing on the Lord, he's not trusting in the Lord. He's realizing he's done a very bad thing, because he knows Jesus is really a good man. He never saw him do anything bad, but he took the money. And he said, no, I can't take this money. So Judas threw the money back, remember, into the temple. And he said, in particular, it's not lawful. This is the Pharisee, the priest was saying, not lawful to put them into the treasury, because this was blood money, so we're not going to do that. See how they justify everything they did. They don't feel guilty about betraying Jesus at all and paying money at all. They just see the money coming back to you. Oh, we got to use it for another purpose. I mean, they're pretty evil. And then they said they consulted together, and they brought them to a potter's field, and they bought it from a stranger. They bought the field. They took the money that they gave to Judas to betray Jesus, that Judas threw back at them. They took that money and said, we're not going to put it in treasury. We're going to buy a field. So it was the priest that bought the field, but it was from the money that Judas threw back at them. So again, Peter's kind of loose connection. So indirectly, he's saying Judas bought the field. But he didn't really. It was just the money that he used, and the priests were the ones that did it. So anyway, and I put that Luke refers to Judas as if he was the buyer. That's how he's referring to Judas, as if he's the one that bought the field. Zechariah chapter 11 also addresses this very thing. Zechariah 11. Remember, there's a lot of things that are going on in their mind, a lot of passages being referred to. Zechariah 11, verse 12. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So he weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. And that passage is actually quoted in the New Testament as referring to Judas. So Zechariah 11. And then verse 13. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. Right? Again, referring to the field that the priest actually purchased when Judas threw the money back at them. Throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me, that 30 pieces. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, threw it them to the house of the Lord of the potter. So again, he threw it back in the temple of the priest, and the priest took that money and bought the field. I mean, it's weird connections, but all this is laid on the feet of Judas, because he's initiated it all. He's the one that took the money. He's the one that betrayed the Lord Jesus. And all these little subtle prophecies are being fulfilled in what Judas has actually done and all that goes on with that. But then it goes on and describes something a little bit unique. When you see it in the New Testament, you get the impression that he was hung in Matthew 27, verse 5. Apparently the tree, let me just get down to the shorten of it, he did hang himself. And so the point is, he was hanging, he died, and apparently the rope slipped, or the knot untied, or it broke or something, and then he fell off of the rope and then fell forward and gushed open on the ground. I mean, so both things are true. The impression seems to be that he, in one passage, that he was hung, in another passage, that he was stabbed or something, and his guts all came out and all goes with it. You know, that the point. No, he hung himself, and he fell off of that, so however way that worked, but God maybe just cut the you know, the rope or whatever, but then he fell down to the ground and gushed open. I think that's interesting, because if you know where that happened at, it's near the Valley of Hinnom. And Valley of Hinnom is later on became Gehenna, known as Gehenna. It's also used as an analogy Jesus does for hell itself. So where he hung himself was basically over hell in a symbolic way. I mean, it's amazing. These are, you could call them puns, but the point is, it's clearly a work of God. It's an act of God, what he's doing there. This is verse 19, and it came and became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem. So the field is called, in their own language, Akel Dama, that is the field of blood. So he's using the Aramaic word to describe it. So you know what it is, the field of blood. So it's the field of blood because it was the money that was purchased by the priest from the money that he betrayed Jesus with. That's all called blood money. And so that's why the field became known as the field of blood. And that's what's going on there. So you get a lot of subtle things that are being fulfilled from the Old Testament in the life of Judas. I think that's pretty important. I think it's pretty important that he's dying where he actually was crucified, or actually, I should say, hung, was over the place that they call Gehenna, the actual Valley of Hinnom, which they also call it hell. Verse 20, for it was written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be left desolate. His dwelling place. He's contrasting Judas's place from the other apostles' place, because he's got a different place that he's going than where the other apostles are going. And let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Let another take his office. So Peter is quoting this. Peter's thinking this. Peter's thinking, I'm beginning to see what happened, Judas, and all that's going on with Judas, and Judas needs to be replaced. He seems to take from this Psalm passage here the idea that somebody else needs to take his office. There's only 11 of us now. There should be 12, and so somebody needs to replace him. So Peter is following the prophecies from the Old Testament. He is actually following what he should be doing. So Psalm 69, verse 25 says, let their dwelling place, talking about Judas, let his dwelling place be desolate. No one live in his tents, meaning he's done, he's over with. That's the first part of the quote, right? Talking about Judas, he's dead, he's gone. But he goes on and quoting also Psalm 109, verse 8. Psalm 109, verse 8. Let his days be few, and let another take his office. So Peter's got that in mind when it comes to replacing Judas altogether. He's going to come up with a plan, and I think that he's doing actually what the biblical thing is. So again, those that want to say that Paul became that 12th apostle, it sounds good in some regard, but it doesn't follow through. Scripturally, that nothing ever condemns Matthias from becoming the one that actually replaced him. So the Psalm 109 verse 8 seems to be what Peter jogged him to move into action, to do something about it, to replace Judas. 21, therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So he's actually talking about what the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, those that were with him. Matthias would have been one of them that would have been with him. And that little, there's an acronym in there, a little phrase, in and out. And it's used a couple places in the book of Acts. It's the idea that they came and went, they came and went. They're very familiar with them. They come in and they come out and they go and they do this. And many actually believe that Matthias was one of the 70. Remember when Jesus sent out 70 to go out and be a witness early on? He might have actually been part of that ministry. Because he said those that went in and out in the 70s certainly would have been part of that. They weren't always gone. They came out, they did their thing, they came back, and then they were still familiar with Jesus. So that's what he's referring to. Those that accompanied him during his ministry, during the ministry of Jesus. And then think about another passage that stands out to me. It was Matthew 19, verse 28. And everyone knows this because it, for a number of reasons. But Matthew 19, 28. Jesus referred to his return. So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne, watch that, sit on the throne of his glory, talking about in the future, in the millennial kingdom, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So there seems to be more reason why they needed to replace that 12th apostle. They had to have a 12 because it's going to be the 12 apostles will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the future, in the millennial kingdom. Jesus makes that same reference. So there's a lot of inclinations in the text, Old Testament prophecy, Jesus actually speaking, and the way that Acts puts it and writes about it and speaks of the 12 tells you that Matthias really did take the place of Judas, and I think that's pretty important. I think that's an important concept. 22. Beginning from the baptism of John, now he's talking about John the Baptist, he's given their qualifications that somebody would have been very familiar with Jesus, not just saw certain events, but actually were interacting and were taught by Jesus. I think that's important. Beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of the resurrection. Again, any one of us can be a witness of the resurrection. We haven't seen Jesus personally resurrected, but we, by faith, understand that Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, and we live and breathe that very truth in our very life. But he's talking about those that physically were and saw even the baptism from Jesus' baptism. So he would have been with Jesus a long time, the whole time that he was ministering. But in and out, meaning he wasn't there 24/7 like the apostles tended to be, but he was very, very familiar with them, very tight. This says in verse 23, and they proposed to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and then and Matthias. So Joseph had his surname as well. You see, they had two names. Don't be surprised when it's more than one name, also in a Hebrew name and a Roman name. And so Matthias, they don't give actually a surname to him, just Matthias. As he's mentioned here, he'll never be mentioned again, but he will be referenced in part of the 11 and then part of the 12. So he's going to have that kind of a reference. So understand what's going on here. They are doing what they think is the right thing. They're trying to replace Judas, who was unfaithful, and so they make a good move there. They propose two of them. They find the two that were, I imagine there were others that were qualified, but they got it down to two, and they're basically going to be saying, Lord, it's up to you, because we don't know what your plan is, but we do believe that based on the Old Testament, based on what Jesus said, we need to replace him as one of the 12. So it's 24, and this helps you to understand their attitude. It wasn't arrogance that Peter was moving. It was humbleness in which the way Peter was moving. 24, and they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. So they're doing the right thing. They're doing it with the right attitude. And they're doing it based on what they know. As you go on, you're going to see they're actually going to cast lots and use that as a method and let the Lord choose which one is going to. So they're like, we don't know, Lord, which one it is. Please help us. There's a humbleness that's pretty obvious there. So was Peter correct in what he was doing? If you look at the attitude of which he's taken, it appears he's had the right attitude for the right purpose. And then verse 25, then it says that for the concerning whoever wins to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Again, to his own place was hell itself. And where he was killed was in the Valley of Hinnom, which is, again, pictorially, Jesus refers to that as hell itself, the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna. So I think that's interesting. His place is hell. He never was a believer. He was a follower, physically walking, going through the motions. It's like going to church and, just coming. Coming to church doesn't make you a believer. Just like standing in a garage doesn't make you a car. Of course, in today's world, most garages are now full of junk, not cars. But anyway, I digress there. But to get the idea, just going through the motions doesn't make you a believer. And I think that's pretty clear. And then the last verse, and they cast their lots. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And that is true. That as you go on into the text, he's going to be numbered. He's going to be called out as part of that 12, a couple places, chapter 2 and then chapter 6. And that makes it pretty obvious that was how it works. And so the casting of lots, again, would have been, they would have put both of the names of the two candidates into a bag or something, shook it up, and then kind of shake it and see which one comes out. The first one to come out probably was it. There's other ways. When Proverbs talks about it, they cast into the lot. They might have had, you know, it's not like casting lots is a new thing. The Greeks did that also. Oftentimes when they were determining whether somebody was guilty or whether they were innocent, they'd have a black rock, and they would have a white rock. And so they would reach in, and they were supposed to be the same size. They reach in, they grab one, black rock, you're condemned. Or white rock, he's innocent. Or let him go. I mean, that was done even by the Greeks. But, of course, when the Lord does it with casting lots, he was actually making sure it turned out the way it's supposed to, because he's God and we're not. And he made sure it turned out the way it's supposed to. I think that's important. So when you think about the idea of replacing Judas altogether, in the end, we are to do exactly the same mission. We're supposed to spread that same message that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He rose from the grave, and that gives us resurrection life by simply believing in Jesus Christ. We have that same message that they did. You know, when I go through the name, by the way, of the apostles, and I say, well, you know, how did they die? I there's too many traditions that don't go in the same direction. So when I put together the names, I didn't want to include anything that was a bunch of guesswork or making up stuff. Because there are a lot of people, it seems like they make up stuff. Some of them is pretty obvious. We know a little bit about Peter. We know about Paul. And we know about John. John's the only one that apparently was not killed as a martyr. John, the Apostle John, wrote the book of Revelation, is the only one that lived to be an old age and died of an old age. They tried to kill him. They tried to burn him in a tar pit. They threw him in, and God supernaturally saved him, and then he comes out, and he wrote the book of Revelation afterwards, all that went with it. So they tried to kill him like they did the others. So Matthias was supposedly, he went to Ethiopia, and that's where he died. But again, I don't know that for sure, and there's some others that he died in Jerusalem. So those kind of things make me not want to just speculate on it, but it appears that they did die as martyrs, other than that specifically it was John who died of an old age. So anyway, I guess the point is every Christian should function like an apostle. I'm not saying we need to go around calling ourselves apostles, and I get very nervous when people call themselves an apostle, like an official office. We are all apostles in that we're all sent ones. That's all the word means. We're sent from, we're sent out. Every one of us is an apostle in that regard as a function, but as an office, I believe there's only 12 true apostles, and those are the 12 that we know of, that we read of in the scripture. If somebody wants to call themselves an apostle as a sent one, I'm fine with that. But if they say, I have the office of an apostle, I get really nervous very fast around those kind of people. Because oftentimes, those kind of same people will say, and I heard a prophecy from God, and he's going to... Anyway, I get very leery when they're not using this Word of God as their source for truth, and they're supposedly hearing God speak through them and all that goes with it. So anyway, hopefully, put some things in perspective. Paul probably was not the one that replaced Judas, and that we are all apostles in the sense that we're all sent out. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for just letting us be able to walk through and look at these texts. And I think these texts say a lot of important things for us to understand. Most of all, that you have everything under control. You knew from the beginning that Judas was going to betray you. You knew all along. There's nothing new there. And you even prophesied it in the Old Testament. But we know that there's a new Jerusalem coming, Father, and the names of the apostles will be there, and they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel, and all that goes with it. This is amazing, your word is. Never fails, always consistent. Never do we see a contradiction in your word. Thank you, Father, for it. Help us to live lives that don't have contradictions. In Jesus' name, amen.